Good morning, everyone. We've all heard the phrase changing direction or making a 180-degree turn or even doing a U-turn. Well, why do we have these phrases? Well, when someone notices that they're heading in the wrong direction, a U-turn is the fastest way, and if you're driving, one of the probably crazier ways to get back onto track. Lois Patterson has for years left magazines like Faith and Family at the back, and many of these magazines that she leaves talk about the stories of ordinary people who have woken up and they've discovered something. They've discovered that they are on the wrong track and how hard it is to make that U-turn and correct their direction against the flow of their families and their entrenched ways, and their friends are doing different things. This month, there's a story that says pushing the reset button. Sounds kind of like a U-turn to me. What makes a person make such a drastic change? Was the person who makes that complete U-turn unhappy with the direction that their life was going in? Did they see maybe what was laying down the road for them if they followed that path? In many ways, and in many of the stories that you read in a magazine like this, the change in an individual's life becomes with just a few words that are spoken to them at just the right time. So let's begin with a bit of a review. We have heard that this book is met with ridicule and disdain by modern men, the book of Jonah. Scoffers mock the story of Jonah being saved by the fish, as well as the other miraculous aspects that are found within this story. Yet the existence of Jonah is supported by 2 Kings, as well as by Christ the Lord, who uses Jonah's in-the-belly experience to mirror his own upcoming death, burial, and resurrection. The real miracle in Jonah is found in chapter 3. And you may not actually have considered this in the past, but the personal cost to God of repentance is huge. Preparing or anointing a fish to gobble up Jonah is small potatoes in comparison. The sin of Nineveh, you need to understand this, the sin of Nineveh was laid on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore that sin on the cross of Calvary. Their sin was imputed to Christ. As 1 John 2:2 says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, Nineveh's sins, our sins too. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. God allows sinners to repent. That's a miracle. Every sinner who repents, that is a miracle. The book of Jonah could have, it really should have, started on verse 1 of chapter 3. That's where the book of Jonah really should have started. And if you turn to your Bibles and you look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, and you flip back a page and you looked at Jonah chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, you would see that there's a lot of similarities in these two verses. So if we went back a page and we said, oh, okay, let's see what Jonah 1 says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Then we flip over to our passage today. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Before we really get into the meat of chapter 3, it's probably prudent just to stop for a second and focus on verse 1. It's an incredible verse, or maybe you didn't notice that it's an incredible verse. It's quite an incredible verse because it speaks of something that we've all experienced probably from God. How many times has God given you a second chance? Maybe more than just a second chance, maybe a third chance, a fifth chance, maybe a 97th chance. Did John Mark get a second chance in the New Testament? Well, how about that guy Thomas, or maybe Peter? How about all those disciples who seemed to flee when the crucifixion was happening to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Did the prophet Elijah get a second chance when he fled from Queen Jezebel? Did most of the Old Testament patriarchs, Moses even, did they get second chances? Yeah, they did. Did even Adam get a second chance? Yes. God, our God, is the God of second chances. Perhaps the world around you, around me, isn't really all that tolerant of second chances. It doesn't really like to tolerate your failings. Doesn't really like to forgive your mistakes. Nor does it even have an appetite for second chances. Well, I think the world and its systems are really not set up to truly forgive. And you know why? If they do forgive, they forgive grudgingly, because forgiveness costs something. Forgiveness always costs us something. Sometimes even our own minds and our own spirits are unable to forgive our own selves when we fail, when we feel the pain and the guilt, and we know we just didn't measure up again. But God can forgive. God does forgive. And that is why chapter 3 is so important. Not only does Nineveh repent, we've already read the passage, but Jonah gets another chance. Jonah perhaps could sing as he's trudging his way along back to Nineveh like he should have gone the first time. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Who would have thought that someone who has been called by the Lord God Almighty would actually have the nerve to have a different agenda than God? By the attitude that he's exhibiting by chapter 4, and I'm not meaning at all to steal Dave's thunder for next week, Jonah hopes that his street preaching work would fall on deaf ears, that would fall on hard hearts. He is hoping that, to use a New Testament analogy, that his preaching would be on hard and rocky soil. Or perhaps he's hoping that the birds of the air would chew up the seed that he's throwing and it would not take root. So what kind of missionary is Jonah? Why the attitude? Well, as explained earlier by Mr. Joseph and Mr. Parker, the Ninevites were terrible people. These are not good people. These are terrible people. Missionary Jonah has no compassion for them. Missionary Jonah displays no love for these people. These are cruel people. Jonah has no desire to see them one for the Lord, for the family of God, but now he is at least being obedient to what God has called him to do. Jonah 3:3-4. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. So he enters into the city, and the scriptures are focused on the mission of Jonah and the response of Nineveh. And so Jonah, you can just imagine, he's entering the city, and this is speculation, and if the scriptures took the time to describe perhaps what Jonah is looking like, they may have said that Jonah's skin is bleached white from the stomach acids of the fish that he was in for 3 days. His in-the-belly time changed him physically, or would have, unless the Lord intervened in some way that isn't revealed here. The Bible may have said that anyone who witnessed a grown man being thrown up, being vomited out of the mouth of a fish onto dry land, would probably have stopped and probably have looked at this guy and probably said, whatever he's up to, I want to follow him. I'm going to hear what he has to say. This isn't something you see every day. So even possibly by this point, Jonah might even have a bit of an entourage of people who can witness what they saw to the Ninevites. Archaeologists say that the Ninevites, like the Philistines, are also known to have been worshippers of a false god. The false god's name appears occasionally in the scriptures. False god's name is Dagon, not dragon, Dagon. It was symbolized as being half fish and half man. You know, you can see pictures and sketches on old temple walls of what these things look like, or this idol look like. So Jonah's amazing fish rescue might be something that these folks could easily relate to. Oddly enough, and again, that's all speculation. Oddly enough, though, by our way of thinking, it is likely that our sovereign Lord, God, might have even used Jonah's original disobedience and his rescue as a means of helping the Ninevites to believe what they were hearing. Although not for a moment do I imagine that the Holy Spirit of God required Jonah's disfigured appearance as a prop. It's nice to consider, though, that God can use sometimes both our obedience and our disobedience, which is hopefully rare, in some way. And in some ways, God can make us uniquely capable of reaching unique people. Nineveh was a huge city. It was a city which, after it was completely overthrown in its former existence and its grandeur and its immense size, had been totally removed from the annals of history, except for the Bible. This was a point that many skeptics of other eras have used to question the validity of the Bible's accuracy, its claims of reliability. How historic is it when you can't even find Nineveh back? How could such a big city just exit the world stage so completely, they would wonder. Reluctant Jonah walks into this big city for a day. So if that were Edmonton, perhaps he's down by Ellerslie Road, where they seem to keep building more and more houses. He's down maybe south of there a little bit more. And maybe this now possibly odd-looking Jewish man has walked up to the center of the city, and perhaps he's standing next to the bells of City Hall, and he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Perhaps he's preaching in the same kind of spot downtown where Theo and Dale were, right by Winston Churchill Square. Maybe they didn't have the library there. Maybe the People's Broadcaster, the CBC, wasn't just around the corner. But it would have been similar. It was a great spot. And he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, men like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens almost spit that God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. They declare, man, is that God of the Bible ever vengeful? Is your God ever mean to poor, ignorant, sinning people? You've all heard it, haven't you? You know what? That just does not seem to be the perspective the prophet Jonah has at all. He doesn't view God that way. Jonah knows that God has a purpose in sending him and sending this message. God is not sending Jonah on this journey for no reason. And God, in allowing Jonah to cast the bread of his word, the bread of God's word, upon the waters, certainly expects it to return with some results. Jonah knows this. Think about it. In Jonah's experience, God has always been exceedingly merciful. He's been more than merciful to Israel. And reason would say he will be very merciful as well to pagan Nineveh. Jonah is being used to warn Nineveh, and I suspect that Jonah is worried about the result of his preaching. After all, Psalm 98, 2 and 3 says, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It looks like all people have the chance to get glimpse something of God's salvation. Now, what they do with that glimpse is their choice. Jonah 3:5 continues. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, I thought that every missionary would want this result to the message. Perhaps you forget that Jonah may have had some pretty awful interactions with these vicious and proud people. It's reasonable, actually, to suppose that Jonah has witnessed the Ninevites in action. History and the Bible speak of the horrors that these people inflicted on the world. The book of Nahum, little book of Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 19 says, about Nineveh, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Perhaps Nineveh has even impacted Jonah's own family and friends. To put it into a modern context, if I were a Christian living in Nigeria today, and I felt that God was sending me to the Muslims of northern Nigeria, these are the people who support the group Boko Haram, a group of bloodthirsty Muslim terrorists. This group has been videotaped cutting the heads off with handsaws off of living Christian men. Well, in that case, I would be a reluctant prophet too. You could bet that I'd be going the other way. I would run from that case. I, like David, would want to pray. I would want to pray to God that God would just wipe these haters of God off the face of the earth. Psalm 143 is one of David's psalms. And in verses 11 and 12, it says, "For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies, destroy my foes, for I am your servant." That would be probably the prayer I'd be doing. Jonah witnesses the results to his preaching that he most feared: repentance. And I think that the result most prophets have typically seen, and I think Theo and Dale and the other fellows who work together there would all say that what they usually see is ambivalence, unheeding, unhearing, unchanging. Perhaps they would say that they see mockery. Perhaps they sense that they try to get shouted down by people. Perhaps they encounter violence. Consider then the testimony of the Bible related to the opportunity to repent. The people of Sodom had the message in the life of Lot, that righteous man, as Peter tells us. They even enjoyed the help and the protection of Abraham, who reminded them of their evil when he wanted no connection with them after he defeated the attackers of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one example of people having the opportunity to repent. How about the people of Noah's day? They had Noah. They had this giant construction project. They had all the fathers of Noah still living at that time. They had decades to consider their ways. How about seeing the opportunity to repent that the people of Canaan had? This is what Dawkins and Hitchens would be pointing at. They would say the people of Canaan had no chance. Well, the people of Canaan and the countries around Canaan had the witness of the news reports of God's miraculous dealings with Israel. Rahab tells the story that they knew Israel was coming, and her people lived fearfully of judgment. They didn't do anything about it, but they lived fearfully about the coming judgment that Israel represented. God is long-suffering, but the judgment call is coming. I wonder how many unknown prophets were sent to Canaan. How many unknown prophets that were not like Balaam, who was a bit of a turncoat, but were more like, say, someone like Melchizedek. These people were warned and warned and warned. Well, perhaps these people groups repented at some time. Did they turn to the merciful God en masse, or did they just turn from their evil and wicked and violent ways one or two at a time? Even God told Abraham that Israel would have to go into bondage in Egypt for 400 years until the wickedness of the people of Canaan, the Amorites, had reached its fullness. And that's in Genesis 15. I wouldn't be surprised if many of these long extinct people had their Jonahs. Even the northern kingdom of Israel, even Israel, had some of the greatest Old Testament prophets who saw lukewarmness. They saw apathy. They saw violence when they were being told to repent now, for judgment is at hand. In my opinion, the reaction and the repentance of Nineveh glows, just beams over the pages of the scriptures. Who is a merciful God like thee? The first president of Princeton University, Samuel Davis, wrote these words that I think Nineveh will be able to sing along with us in heaven someday. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are righteous, matchless, and divine, but the blessed triumphs of thy grace, most marvelous, unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Crimes of such horror to forgive, such guilty worms to spare, and this is thy grand prerogative, and none can in that honor share. Pardon, O God, is thine alone. Mercy and grace are all divine. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we hail the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon traced in Jesus' blood. To pardon thus is thine alone. Mercy and grace are both thine own. So in the next few verses, we read the extent of the repentance of Nineveh. They were a people who were ready to repent. Beginning at verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Every person believed the message. Isaiah asks a question regarding the work of the servant. Perhaps you've noticed it in Isaiah. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, in Jonah's case, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, everyone believed the message he had. Everyone. Isaiah didn't have that experience. Today on these pages, we see a greater revival than the world has ever seen. We see an entire city come to God, from the peasant to the king, is, I think, what Abraham would have both desired before Sodom and the cities on the plain were destroyed. Pentecost pales in comparison to this event. No recorded Old Testament prophet had anywhere near this result to their preaching. Nothing matches this, I think, until the very end times, when the two witnesses will stand in Jerusalem and they will street preach until the Lord allows them to be killed. Untold millions are said to turn to Christ in those days. Perhaps as a result of their words, the Bible's not very clear on how they are actually turning to the Lord. These new believers are turning away from the world at that time and into terrible persecution. Those are going to be terrible last days. The event in chapter 3 of Jonah is a highlight reel event. God reveals his heart to Nineveh, that he is a compassionate God, that he is a merciful God, who, though hating sin, loves the sinner who truly repents. He's always been this way, and he always will be this way. The people of Nineveh, it sounds like everyone, actually at every level and station in their life bowed before God. It's interesting that the king mentions the need to turn from violence and wickedness, and people understood. They understood what was being said. They understood what repentance is. You didn't have to explain it. They didn't have to be told, I want you to make a U-turn. I want you to hit the reset button in your lives. Nineveh is provided as an example for us today of what repentance is. The old story, this old story shows God's mercy, but it also shows how God, in a long-suffering way, needs to judge sin. So what does repentance look like today? Well, it means that I'm going to confess that I have sinned. I'm going to renounce that sin. In effect, I agree with God that what he calls a sin is a sin, period. It is sin if God says it's sin, and committing to not fall into that sin again. People confess their sin and they repent when the message of the gospel is told to them and they believe it. They hear the good news message. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, in effect, is what happened to the Ninevites. They heard Jonah's message and they believed. Repent and believe. They repented because they were convicted in their hearts of their own wickedness, and they were aware and fearful of certain divine judgment. Modern Christians have avoided preaching a lot about hell. They would much rather preach about God's love than scare people away from hell and into God's loving arms. There is a place for preaching about judgment. There is a place for preaching about the consequences of our actions. There's a place for preaching like that. Nineveh believed in judgment, and they believed in consequences, but they hoped for God's mercy, and they cast themselves on God's mercy. Today, a person trusts in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sin and is saved eternally. Such a person is saved from the judgment that God has in store for unbelieving mankind. That judgment certainly includes an eternity in the terrors of the lake of fire, hell, where no one can escape from, a place that was created for Satan and his angels. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and we know this in our hearts. We understand that in our hearts. How can we escape, though, this future payday, this payback time, this certain payment that we have all earned? We cry out with the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the same answer is given to us as that was given to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ. If you've not repented of your sin, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, who the scriptures tell us bore our sin on the cross, and he offers forgiveness to each man and woman and child, we need to do that. We need to do it today. We don't want to put that off. Repent and believe. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we would just thank you for this opportunity just to study this tremendous passage. Father, we pray for those in our midst who might not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they don't realize or have never taken it into account that he died on the cross. Your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross for the salvation of their souls. Father, may people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior just not put it off. May they ask you for forgiveness. May they repent and trust and believe in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who you laid our sin upon. You imputed our sin to him, and you impute also, after salvation, your righteousness to us. Father, thank you that you can look at us, even though we are failing sometimes and we do sin, but you see us as being righteous because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray again that you would be with us as we leave this place. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We trust it. It seems to be the only thing that's worth holding on to. And so, Father, again, just help us to love your word, to seek to learn of your ways and to grow in you as believers. In Jesus' name, amen.